Well, we come to the end this morning of a fairly long series of sermons by different members of the staff on the fascinating subject of discipleship, Christian discipleship. And the topic this morning, of which we've been reminded several times during the service so far, is the rewards of discipleship. Wonder what your reaction is to that phrase. Instinctively, the educated Christian conscience ought to shrink from the word rewards of discipleship. Somebody says, rewards? What rewards are due to me, a rebel, who have rejected the authority of God and spurned the love of God? Rewards? The only reward that is due to me is judgment. Salvation, acceptance with God, is not a reward. It is a gift, a free and an unmerited gift. And it is on the basis of Christ's merit. Christianity is not a meritorious system. It is a gratuitous system of a free gift of God's salvation. And there can be never any room for boasting of rewards. Now, I wonder if such thoughts have been in your mind as you've contemplated the subject this morning, the rewards of discipleship. I hope so, because those sentiments are deeply Christian. Christianity is not a system of merit awards. Oh, the medieval Roman Catholic Church could certainly talk about meritorious works, about so-called works of supererogation, works done over and above and beyond what is required of us that can accumulate merit for us. They could speak of what they called a treasury of merit, a kind of celestial bank account in which we could build up credit against the last day of judgment. But if that was medieval Catholicism, as indeed it was, our reformers protested vigorously against it and insisted instead that the grace of God, and Christianity is about the grace of God, that God's grace is unmerited favor, that we cannot begin to deserve anything from God's hand except judgment. But let's leave the Middle Ages and come into our own day. All the ethnic religions of the world, which means every religion in the world except Christianity, are systems of merit. Listen to the summary from a Dutch theologian. All other religions teach salvation by human effort. Christianity alone teaches salvation by the grace of God. All other religions say, do and live. Christianity says, live and do. Pagan are the words of William Henley. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's paganism. But he goes on, Christian is Christina Rossetti's cry, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Some of us this week have been studying the Quran, partly in connection with the festival of Islam. And you know the symbol of the Quran is the scales. Allah is said to be holding a scales in which he's weighing our merits and our demerits. And the word is, he whose scales are heavy, that is heavy with merit, shall receive bliss. But he whose scales are light, the abyss, that is hell, shall be his home. But Archbishop Thomas Cranmer placed in our own Church of England Holy Communion service the prayer that God will accept us by his grace, not weighing our merits. but pardoning our offenses through Jesus Christ. So Jesus taught us, you see, that our proper attitude to God is not, God, I thank you that I'm such a meritorious bloke, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's a necessary introduction. We cannot talk about the rewards of discipleship unless we are absolutely clear in our minds that we're not talking about salvation as a reward. Salvation is a gift, absolutely free, utterly undeserved. But when we've learned that, then we're ready to go on to our subject and to say that those who have humbly repented and acknowledged that the only reward they deserve is judgment, and those who have received salvation from God as a free and unmerited gift on the basis of the sin-bearing death of Christ, those who have become unworthy disciples of the Lord Jesus, they long to serve him faithfully. And they remember that rewards are promised by Jesus. Maybe blessings is a better word for faithful service. And I want to draw your attention this morning to the three major rewards that are promised for three different aspects of faithfulness in the Christian life. They concern prayer to God in the first place, fellowship in the Christian family in the second place, and responsibility in service in the world in the third place. And the first and greatest reward that is promised to the Christian disciple who has received salvation as a free gift is communion with God our Father. Now, I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament. All my verses are from Matthew today. And begin to look to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Verse 5, when you pray, he assumed that all his disciples would pray. Christian life without prayer is inconceivable. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners in order that they may be seen and admired and praised and flattered by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. They get what they want. People admire them. But you, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now there is, you see, a promise of a reward. So in talking about the rewards of discipleship, we're not going beyond Scripture. We're using a very phrase that Jesus himself employed in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in these important verses that we probably know very well, Jesus contrasts two different kinds of prayer. There is the prayer of the hypocrite that is ostentatious, and there is the prayer of the true, humble follower of Jesus, which is secret. Both receive rewards, but the rewards are as different from each other as the practices. The hypocrite is an exhibitionist. What he wants is flattery. What he wants is applause. He gets it. And when the clapping dies down, there is nothing left for him to receive. He's had his reward. He's had it. That's it. And there is nothing to wait for but judgment. But if the hypocrite is an exhibitionist, the Christian is or ought to be secretive in his private devotional life. He makes no outward show of it. He enters into his room, he shuts and bolts the door, and he prays to his Father in the secret place. He doesn't want anybody to know except his Heavenly Father, whose face he is seeking in prayer. And there is his Father in that secret place, waiting to receive him and to reward him. His Father who sees in secret will reward him. Ah, but some Christian says, I don't want any reward, thank you very much. To promise me a reward spoils it. To forbid me to seek a reward from men and then promise me a reward from God seems self-contradictory. It merely exchanges one kind of reward for another. Ah, but you say, I simply want to pray for the joy of praying. To seek any reward vitiates the practice of prayer. Now, I've heard Christians speak like that, and underneath what they're saying is a deep misunderstanding. It's partly due to the gloss in the Authorized Version, which is such a great pity, and that is the addition of the adverb openly. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That is the King James Version. It's not in the Greek manuscripts, and it is a great mistake, and Jesus never said it. It isn't an open reward that is promised. When people think about our Father openly rewarding us, they're thinking perhaps of the cup final at Wembley and the presentation of a silver trophy and everybody shouting their heads off. Or they're thinking of speech day at school with everybody clapping. Or they're thinking of the graduation ceremony at college with academic regalia and speeches by the top brass and press photographers and all the rest. And we say we don't relish that kind of reward from God. No, indeed not. And it isn't promised either. There's no public reward that is promised. It's your Father who sees in secret will reward you, and the implication is secretly. You see, there are other kinds of reward which are much more appropriate. C.S. Lewis, in one of his little red essays, puts it excellently like this, giving an illustration. He says, money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. You see, it depends what reward it is, whether it's appropriate or inappropriate. So what rewards do we want if we pray to God? Surely there is only one reward that is appropriate. It's communion with God whom we are seeking. And when we go into our room and shut and bolt the door and get on our knees and prostrate ourselves before him and come and seek his face, there is our Father in the secret place, waiting to welcome us, ready to refresh us with his presence, assuring us that we are indeed his beloved children, showing us more of his glory, renewing our strength, pouring oil into our wounds, giving us a glimpse of that reality which alone can satisfy human beings made in the image of God. And that reward begins in the secret place today, but will be consummated in heaven. For such communion with God on earth in prayer is a foretaste of heaven. And every fleeting glimpse of God that we are granted in prayer is a kind of trailer for the beatific vision. We seek his face now, but we shall see his face one day and be satisfied. There you see is a reward for faithfulness in prayer. It is an appropriate reward. It is communion with God, whom we love and whom we're seeking when we come to pray. So such a reward is neither unworthy nor inappropriate. On the contrary, it would be ludicrous to pray without wanting it. Now, secondly, there is fellowship in the family of God. That is a reward for faithful discipleship. You know, Jesus warned that his committed disciples might have to face conflict in their own family, their human family. You got the Gospel of Matthew open, haven't you? So will you turn over, please, from chapter 6 to chapter 10? And let me read you from verse 34. It's interesting, if you were listening by any chance to Sunday, the program this morning, Dr. Donald Coggan, the Archbishop of Canterbury, quoted this verse himself about how Jesus can cause conflict, the Prince of Peace bringing a sword, a paradox. So Matthew 10, verse 34, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and so on. Now that is a very hard saying, isn't it? Because the family, the human family, is a divine invention. God planned it from the beginning. It's God's purpose that men and women and children should live in families. Family life is His institution. He intended children to be born of parents into a family and to grow up into maturity in the context of the love and the security of a family. And we know through modern psychological understanding of man that our emotional maturity depends a great deal on the love we have received and the security we have enjoyed in our childhood in the family. And very strong indeed are the ties that bind us to the members of our own family. And when we lose a parent, for example, and are bereaved, even when we're grown up, it is a traumatic experience. It is a painful shock, even for a grown man or woman. You lose your mother, you lose your father, nobody can replace them. And it's a trauma through which all of us have to pass. So you see, these strong ties of family life are created and intended by God. Yet here is Jesus warning us that even family ties, strong as they are, must never be allowed to come between ourselves and Him, between the disciple and his Lord, that our loyalty to Jesus has got to take precedence even over our loyalty to the members of our own family. And although, of course, we never seek conflict in the family, we must never be guilty of provoking conflict in the family, yet we must be ready for it if it comes. Ah, but if it comes, the faithful disciple, faithful in putting Christ above his own family, is given a most wonderful reward. And the compensation is the church family that will receive us. Turn over the page again, if you will, in Matthew, and we come to chapter 19, and I'd like to read verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply to Jesus, "Lo, we've left everything. We've left our family, our job, we've left the lot and followed you. What shall we have? What reward shall we get?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and..." Verse 29, "Everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." In Luke's version, it says that he will receive all these things in this life, and in the next, eternal life. So something is given us now in terms of brothers, sisters, parents. And Luke adds, and wife. And of course, the critics of Christianity in the early days, as you can expect, scoffed at this and said, "You come to Christ, you lose one wife, and you get a harem. You get 100 wives. And you can imagine how they scoffed, and Jesus didn't mean it literally, it's obvious. How can you get hundreds of parents and brothers and sisters? Answer, in the Christian family, in the church family. And the people came to Jesus one day and they said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are waiting for you outside." And Jesus looked round about on his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Brethren, the church, as Michael Bourne so rightly emphasizes, is the church family. It's meant to be a family in which we love one another. The commonest word for Christians in the whole New Testament is brethren, which means brothers and sisters. So we don't deny that estrangement from a human family is painful, but we want to add that in the church family, we are given a larger family united by even stronger ties of love. And this too, this reward that begins here on earth, will be perfected in heaven. For there we're going to join the completed family of God, the great company that no man can number, the multiracial, multicultural, multinational family of God. And then our love in the family of God in heaven is going to be unspoiled by even the slightest hint of anger, resentment, suspicion, envy, alienation, the things that sometimes creep into the family of God on earth. What a reward! Fellowship in the family of God. So communion with God, fellowship in the family. And the third reward is responsibility in service. Here I'm not going to ask you to turn to a text. I want to talk for a few moments before I conclude about the parables of the talents and the pounds. For all of us who are members of fellowship groups have been studying and wrestling with the problems of the parable of the pounds this last week. Now, it's true the parable of the talents and that Matthew tells and the parable of the pounds that Luke records are different from one another. In the talents, the servants are given 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, and told to trade with them. In the pounds, the servants are all given 1 pound, which was worth even less than it is today. It's a different coin anyway. But anyway, it was less valuable than a silver talent. But they were all given the same, so there was that difference. But I doubt if it's very profitable to go into the subtleties of differences between the parables, because the major lesson of both is precisely the same. In both, the Lord entrusts money to his servants and tells them to trade with it while he's absent. In both, the servants show a varying degree of faithfulness in the stewardship and use of what has been entrusted to them. In both, the faithful servant hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." That's the reward, you see, greater responsibility. In both, Jesus says to everyone who has and uses what he has, it is implied, more will be given. But from him who has not, that is, has not made use of what he has, from him will be taken away even what he has. So you see, in both, what is commended is faithfulness in our stewardship, and the reward in both cases is greater responsibility still. Now that's true here on earth. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that candidates for the presbyterate, men who want to enter into the pastorate of the church, they've got to be tested first. He says, let them be tested first, and if they prove themselves, let them be admitted. That's why nobody should be admitted to further responsibility unless they've been faithful in what little responsibility they've been given. So let's be responsible in the little things that we are given to do, and then more responsibility will be given to us, and if we're faithful in that, more responsibility will come. Faithfulness in responsibility brings the reward of more responsibility. And that's true in heaven. Not, of course, that entry into heaven is a reward, but having received as a free gift salvation and the kingdom of heaven, then we shall be rewarded in heaven for faithfulness in service. You don't think of eternity, do you? as endless, idle thumb-twiddling. There's work to be done in heaven, and the more faithful we've been on earth, the greater will be our responsibilities in heaven. Now let me conclude. Just two very simple questions. One, is everybody here crystal clear about the fact that salvation is not a reward and cannot be deserved? That if we get our deserts, we shall receive judgment and not salvation, hell and not heaven? Is everybody crystal clear about that? That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die for us, that if we put our trust in him, we shall not perish, but receive eternal life through Jesus, not through our own merit. Eternal life is a free gift. Are you clear about that? Have you received it? If not, do come tonight, because in the invitation service tonight, it will be explained further. Secondly, are we clear that if we are faithful in Christian discipleship, then rich rewards will be given us? Are we faithful, persevering in prayer? Then God will reward us and manifest himself to us in the secret place until we see him face to face. Are we faithful in putting him first, even above our own family? Because then we shall be rewarded with even the greater love of fellowship in the family of God. Are we faithful in using, as good stewards, the gifts and the opportunities that God has given us? Because if we are faithful in little, we shall be given responsibility over much. You see, the rewards of discipleship are appropriate to discipleship, and so desirable are they. Think of them: communion with God, loving fellowship in the family, responsible service in this life and the next. So desirable are these rewards that they should stimulate all of us to be faithful in our discipleship. So as we remain seated, let us be quiet for a moment in prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the promise of these rich rewards for faithfulness. And we humbly pray that you will make all of us, make me, and all these our brothers and sisters in the family, make all of us more faithful disciples of yours. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.